Zach Sellings, you want to pray for us?
Yeah.
Thanks.
Thanks, God, for this class, for bringing a lot of people out, and just the time to learn some general things about you and your word, that we can ask questions and get to know more there. Pray that speak through Tad tonight and give him some important information that would help us think about this tough subject and come to a conclusion that we can trust you on it.
Yeah, that'd be great.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Zach. All right, let's see here. Got to turn off my annotation there. Some of the fellows sometimes draw on my screen. It's distracting. Okay, let's see here. Good. So yeah, we want to tackle this question here of, you know, how can a loving God allow suffering? It's a big question. I think it's one of the most difficult questions that we have to face. yeah, and I'd say from the outset, the Bible provides a framework, which I think is probably the best framework for responding to this issue, but it doesn't answer all of our questions. God just hasn't spoken to many things. So, you know, from the outset, I just want to say, I think what we're going to discover is there's a biblical framework that's helpful, that when we really think it through and consider the alternatives, I think it's probably the best framework. But yeah. So this whole issue of suffering, you know, it's a philosophical issue for many of us. You know, we like to think about these things, and we read, and we realize, like, this has been a question that's been out there for centuries, you know, at least starting with Epicurus, probably before him, but he kind of formulated this question, this objection. And then throughout the ages, David Hume probably formulated it the best. but basically, you know, here's the question or the issue. There's suffering in the world. We look around and we see how messed up the world is. And then that leads us to one of two conclusions. Either God is good, he cares, he's concerned about suffering, but he's not all powerful. He's unable to do anything about it. Or else, and maybe worse, he's all powerful. He could do something about it, but he's not good. He just doesn't care. So that's how it's put, and that's fine to hold that and question that, except when you come to the Bible and you realize the Bible insists from beginning to end that God, the God of the Bible, is both good and all-powerful. And so this sets up, you know, attention. We want to look into that tonight. But I don't think this is just a philosophical problem. I think it's actually... What? Did someone say something?
That was just an echo.
Okay. It's also a personal reality. I mean, many of us have suffered in different ways with health issues, or, you know, with family or friends who have been sick, or have died, or, you know, have been serious accidents. You know, I think for most of us, we have had a personal experience of suffering. If we haven't, we will. That's guaranteed. And in the midst of suffering, I think oftentimes it does challenge our view of God and raises this question for many of us. It's like, is God really there? And if he's there, what's he doing? It doesn't seem like he's helping me. So we want to unpack this a little bit. So briefly, we're going to look at the Christian framework, and then we're going to look at the alternatives, okay? So the biblical framework, you know, it helps us think it through in a thoughtful way. It's not a list of simplistic answers. Sometimes I think Christians offer really simplistic answers to this question, and I think it's a disservice to the faith and probably drives people away from God rather than attracting them to God. So the Bible from end to end, you start in Genesis and you just go throughout the whole Bible all the way through Revelation. The consistent teaching of the Bible is this: God is not the ultimate cause of suffering. Freely choosing creatures are. So in October of 2018, there was a 737 MAX Boeing jet taking off from Jakarta, Indonesia, and it crashed. And then 7 months later, there was another crash in Ethiopia, same jet. And, you know, everyone on board was killed. And it was deemed to be such a unsafe plane that it was, it's been grounded now for, over a year. And there are some questions whether it will ever get back in the air again. But when those disasters happened, no one that I know of accused the Wright brothers as being responsible for that disaster, because they were the ones who first figured out how they could make use of the laws of aerodynamics and achieve, you know, flight, heavier than air flight. Nor does God get the blame, because, you know, he created a world where there were these aerodynamic principles that allow us to go and fly. No, the issue there, the cause there, was negligence. Negligence, you know, and it's a big news just even this week. They're talking about, you know, how negligent the engineers at Boeing were. And it was ultimately, it seems like it's an issue with a software program that was not adequately tested. So, like, God is behind the creation. The Wright brothers understood how to use some of the natural laws, but they're not responsible. It's freely choosing humans who chose to be negligent and not adequately test the software to make sure that this plane could fly safely. And, you know, when it come down to it, this issue of choice is huge. It's a super powerful thing. God created us in his own image, and as part of that is he gave us the ability to choose freely. We can choose to accept him. We can choose to reject him. Our choices are significant because they have consequences. What we choose to do or not do has tremendous consequences. And we're going to see, not just for us, but it's like ripples. They can expand out, and the consequences of our choices can affect others, and can even affect, you know, our descendants, can affect nature, a hugely powerful thing. And I'm kind of glad that God created us with the ability to choose. I think we all enjoy the ability to make decisions, the ability to relate to one another, that we're not just pre-programmed robots that just respond to stimuli, but rather that we have this ability to think through and to ponder and to exercise our will. So most suffering, the Bible says, is the result of wrong human choices. I don't know about most. Social scientists who think about this, not just Christians, but even atheistic social scientists, would say that, you know, probably upwards of 75% of all suffering in the world is the direct result of wrong choices. You start thinking through things. Okay, so the 737 Maxes, those people died. Their spouses, their family, their children, they're affected by that. They're suffering through that neglect. You think about issues of like child neglect. That's a source of incredible suffering and incredible long-term damage to children and to families when parents choose to neglect their children. You think about poor judgment. So someone gets drunk and then they decide, like, I'm going to hop in my car and drive home. And they're in a crash, you know, wrong way collision on the freeway, and they kill a family of five. That's tremendous suffering. Judgment on how to build a bridge, how to engineer a bridge or a plane. judgment about like how to build an electrical, what do I want to say, infrastructure for electrical grid. You know, there's huge fires in California right now. Most of them were caused by lightning. One, 2 years ago, 2018, the Camp Fire was caused by the electric company poorly designed and poorly maintained high tension wires. They sparked a fire that was the most costly disaster of 2018. I think it cost about $17 billion for the losses. 89 people died. The town of Paradise was destroyed. That's significant. This year, one of the fires was caused by someone setting off fireworks at their gender reveal party. Bad judgment in the midst of a 100-year drought. Poor health habits, you know, heart disease, cancers, lung cancer, things like that. A lot of suffering is the result of our own poor choices on how we take care of our bodies, how we eat, whether we exercise, things like that, especially here in the West. Greed. People always say, you know, religion has killed more people than anything else in the history of the world. It's not true. It's not even close. Greed has been the primary choice that's driven, you know, wars and famines and poverty. I want more. I want this for myself. I want this land. I want these resources. And as humans act out on their greedy desires, you know, there's just catastrophe and suffering all across the world. Cruelty and hatred. Some of this is like ethnic or racial. So you take the Rohingyas in Malaysia, Myanmar, you know, they're being killed and persecuted because they're a minority group and the majority group just hates them. And you can go through history, especially 20th century, and you see all these genocides based on, I don't like you because of your ethnicity, because of your religion, because of whatever. And people are merciless and cruel. Even in the U.S., when you think about it, think about bitterness and vengeance. Most homicides in the U.S. are the murderer, the person who commits the homicide, knows their victim. So there's something there where it's like, there's hatred in there. And it's personal. It's not at a distance. So all these things lead to great suffering. And they all work together. You know, all these things are happening at the same time. And it just sets up the scenario where there is tremendous suffering in the world. But it's not God's fault. He's not making these choices. He doesn't choose what I eat. He doesn't choose how I view other people. He doesn't choose, you know, whether I drink and drive. Those are my choices. These are all human choices. And most suffering is the direct result of these choices. But then you're like, well, what about these other things? What about things like natural disasters? What about the fact that, you know, the last major tsunami killed 240,000 people in a morning? I mean, that's amazing. And that's catastrophic. And, you know, the deaths were one part of it, but there was ongoing suffering then for decades after that. What about the hurricanes, the floods, the forest fires? How do we account for those? What about pandemics? We're in the midst of this pandemic. I mean, the suffering is immense. It's totally disrupted our way of life. And most of the people across the globe, it's disrupted their way of life. The U.S., we're approaching 200,000 deaths. Worldwide, we're approaching a million. I think I saw today 970,000 people die from this pandemic in the span of 6 months. I mean, I think humans have a role here. I think there is probably a moral dimension where our choices affect this, like whether we choose to follow, you know, social distancing guidelines and other public health guidance. But in the end, we didn't create the pandemic. An insurance company would say it's an act of God. Since we can't pin it on human beings, we'll give God the blame. Many diseases, you know, that aren't self-inflicted, they just arise out of nowhere. So, okay, why does someone get ALS? Why does someone get MS? Why does someone get Alzheimer's? You know, human choice probably wasn't involved in many of those diseases. Birth defects, once again, the majority of birth defects probably have nothing to do with they're probably not the direct result of human choice. So how do we account for these things? Well, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says much of the suffering in these areas, well, actually all this type of suffering, is the indirect result of wrong choices. Our ability to choose, our free will is so powerful that we don't realize that our choices actually have the ability to not only affect others in our direct sphere, but others far away from us, others who are yet to be born, and even nature itself. And we don't like that. We're like, you know, why should my choices affect somebody on the other side of the world? Or why should their choice affect me? But that's reality. You think about things like this. You know, my dad grew up on a farm in Nebraska. Jenny's dad grew up, you know, in the inner city of Boston. Neither one was real affluent or anything. But, you know, through hard work and simple living and stuff, we received an inheritance from both of them. And I don't object to that. I'm not like, oh, God, this is unfair that I wasn't there. I shouldn't get this inheritance. It's like, no, that's a good thing. I'm thankful that I benefited from their choices to work hard, to save, to be frugal. That benefited me, and I'm thankful for that. Here's kind of a crazy thing. I'm lacking a certain antigen in my blood that gives me protection from one of the major types of malaria. You know how I got that? Somewhere back in you know, the line of my ancestors, one of my ancestors is a person from Western Africa. This genetic mutation happened, and I can't remember how long ago, where this antigen ceased to be part of the people in Western Africa there to protect them from malaria. So here I am sitting here hundreds, I think thousands of years later with this good genetic modification so I can't get in certain types of Africa. What did I do to earn that? Nothing. That was my ancestors chose to sleep together, and one of them had this this genetic advantage. It's pretty crazy. So yeah, our choices, you know, that antigen thing, that may affect my kids. I don't know. I don't think they've been tested, but you know, perhaps they've got that immunity or resistance to malaria as well. That would be pretty cool. So our choices do matter. And you say, how do they affect nature? Okay, let's go back to the campfire there. The electrical company was negligent and used poor judgment in their designs. They set off this fire that killed all these people. I mean, so the loss of those people is going to affect you know, their descendants and stuff, but it also affects nature. So now what's happening in that area of California is you've got these tremendous mudslides. And you've got water pollution, and you know, you've got poisonous soil. And the question is, you know, will this area of California ever be revegetated? And if so, you know, what will it look like? Will it be really be inhabitable, or is this basically going to be, you know, a no life zone there? So that electric company, someone at that electric company made a decision, or actually probably didn't make a decision, to maintain this thing. They neglected it, and now nature's affected. Well, the Bible teaches that the first humans made a choice that affected our relationship with nature. And the Bible would root all these things, natural disasters, pandemics, many diseases, birth defects, all these things are the result of living in a world that's been affected by human choice. The first human beings, the Bible said, were told by God, like, if you live under my loving leadership and guidance, everything will be good. Even nature will cooperate with you. You will have dominion over nature. But if you choose to rebel, if you choose, like, I want to go my own way, if you use your free will to insist on your independence, the nature is going to be hostile to you. And even in the end, you're going to end up with the most unnatural consequence of all. You're going to physically die. That was never God's plan. That was never God's intent. He warned the first humans. They chose and said, no, we'll take the consequences. We want to be independent. We want to do things our own way. And the Bible says ever since then, nature has been broken. It's been abnormal. And as a result, then we start to see things like natural disasters, pandemics, diseases, birth defects, things like that. So they're the indirect results of human choice. So that's kind of what the Bible says. That's what happens. That's what has happened. And that's why we see suffering in the world. So we're left with this. God, at a minimum, you know, he allows evil and suffering into his world for his own good reasons. We don't necessarily understand all those reasons. He doesn't tell us all those good reasons, but we can't deny that he allows evil. That leaves us with a few troubling questions, three, that I hear a lot. First, you know, since God knew that creating free will creatures would result in evil and suffering, why did he create them? And I don't know of any passage in Scripture that answers this directly. Instead, what you see from beginning to end is this assumption that it was better to create a universe with free will creatures with the possibility of evil than to create a universe where there was no possibility of evil, because then there'd be no free will creatures. And I think, you know, most of us, most of the time, probably resonate with this. We're like, I'm really glad that God created me as a free will creature, that I have the ability to choose to, you know, enjoy my friends, to have relationships with others, to go where different places, to experience different things. I really value that free choice, that free will. And every time that we value that, every time we appreciate that, we're kind of agreeing with God. That yes, this is really quite a privilege and quite a great thing. And, you know, it's hard to imagine an existence where we didn't have free will. Would we be human? I don't think so. There would be no humans if God said, no, I'm not going to give any creature free will because it's too risky. Since God has the power to end all evil and suffering, why doesn't he do so? Right? I mean, okay, you're telling me the Bible says he's good. You're telling me the Bible says he's powerful enough to end evil. Why doesn't he do it? And I think God offers us two answers in scriptures to this, in the scriptures to this question. The first is that he will. That he will. The Bible is all about the fact that, okay, the first humans made that bad choice. What's going to happen? The rest of the Bible is like, I'm working a plan, and at the right time, I'm going to intervene and I'm going to set things right. There's going to be justice. There's going to be an end to evil and suffering. Here's just one passage that talks about this from Revelation. It says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So this is God. This is one of hundreds of passages that says God is going to intervene, that he is going to come back in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's going to establish a new creation where there will be no more mourning, no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. And there will be justice in the end. So that's cool. That's good. It's not like he's just going to let it go on forever and ever. But you do wonder, why not now? What's he waiting for? What's he waiting for? Even 2,000 years ago, when the Apostle Peter was alive, he was interacting with some people who were saying, you know, where is the promise of his coming? I see in the scriptures that, you know, God says he's going to come back and set things right. There's going to be no more suffering. Where is God? It just seems like things continue on and on as they always have. Why isn't he coming back? And, you know, God reveals to Peter, it's like, well, you know, the same God that predicted that Jesus would come and suffer and die is promised that he will return, he will set things right. Still doesn't answer the question of like, well, why not now? Later in Peter, we read this. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. No, he is patient with you. And here's his motive. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This idea of repentance is turning away from self-rule, from autonomy, and turning to God and saying, I want to be under your leadership and care. So what he's saying here is God waiting is actually evidence of his mercy and his compassion. He's waiting because he wants as many people as possible to turn to him and to establish a relationship with him so that they can, you know, escape the suffering and be part of this new future creation that he's going to bring about. Okay, one more, and I think this is the most difficult. Since God can and sometimes does deliver us from suffering, why doesn't he do this more often? This makes me think about a guy I knew named Craig. This is probably 15 years ago. We were building a house for Habitat for Humanity in Rapid City, South Dakota. A Native American family was going to get this house. It's a pretty cool project. Craig was the construction manager. And he had been burned in a high-tension wire fire. And so, you know, the left side of his face and his left arm had lots of scar tissue from skin grafts and stuff. So I knew that he had been through some pretty painful suffering. good guy, though, worked well with all our team, really liked him. We went out one night to get a beer at Cowboy Bar there. And so he was like, so, Ted, you're a Christian, right? You're here with this church group. He's like, yep, that's right. And he's like, I've got a question for you. I want to know... I want to know about your God. So here I am. I've got these terrible burns. I'm in this burn unit for 9 months. And I thought Craig was going to talk about his own suffering, but he said he didn't bring that up at all. He said, in that time that I was there in that burn unit, next to me for several months, I can't remember how many, there was a baby that was in this burn unit for months. And he said, you know, this baby would just wail nonstop. He said, that wasn't the worst part. That was terrible to hear this baby in this excruciating pain. The worst part, Tad, was that his mother was there. And morning and night, I could hear her praying to God and saying, please, God, heal my child. Please, God, remove the suffering from my poor baby. This poor, innocent human being is just suffering terribly. And he said, you know, as the weeks and months went on, you know, the woman would continue to plead with God through tears and wailing. He said, why didn't God answer her plea? Why wouldn't he answer her? I can't pursue a God who wouldn't answer that mother's prayer, that mother's plea. Well, I answered Craig honestly as I could. And I said, you know, I just don't know. I don't know. I can't answer that. God doesn't tell us. God doesn't tell us. Oh, I don't want to go there yet. Yeah. I didn't tell Craig, I might have talked to him about this. You know, when it comes to the Bible itself, we do see people calling out to God for deliverance from suffering and pain. And sometimes God does deliver them. And it's awesome. It's really exciting. But I think there's actually more times in the Bible itself where people call out to God and they say, please, God, rescue me, spare me, have mercy on me. And God chooses not to. He chooses not to. And he doesn't really tell us why. He doesn't really tell us why. But the Bible does say that we should draw on what we do know about God. Especially if we're a Christian, we have a relationship with God and we've experienced his loving kindness, his mercy, his compassion, his care. That we should be able to, draw on that and focus on that and come to a point of trust in him. This is the message of Job. The book of Job, here's this guy who his whole life is destroyed, like overnight. He loses everything he cares about. He doesn't know why. As the readers, we're kind of clued into why. There's a reason, but Job doesn't know why. His good friends come along, and they're like, Job, you just need to confess what you've done wrong. You know, have you been smoking dope in the bathroom, and now God's punishing you for that? And Job just says, shut up, guys. You don't know what you're talking about. But Job does turn to God and say, you know, God, what is happening? Why are you allowing this? Please spare me. Save me. You know, things just kept getting worse and worse for Job. He called out to God. In the end, it's interesting, toward the end of the book, I'm distracted by my wife.
Water.
Oh, I've got water.
Oh, good.
Toward the end of the book, God does show up. He shows up to rebuke Job's friends, and he says, you know, Job is a righteous guy. He loves me. He's done nothing wrong. But he also corrects Job, and he does it in a really interesting way. He starts asking Job questions, and it's kind of like, okay, Professor Job, why don't you teach me, student God, about reality? And he says, so Job, where were you when I created the world? That's question number one. Question number two, how is it that I uphold the universe and keep everything together? And he goes on in this litany of questions for Job. And eventually Job gets it. And he says, I repent. I need to listen to you. I need to trust you. And what God was doing there was he was saying, Job, you know, if I was powerful enough and if I was wise enough to create the universe and to sustain the universe, don't you think that I am powerful enough and wise enough to help deal with your situation that you find yourself in? Interestingly, Job never got an answer to his question. But he got enough information from God. He got this realization like, oh, I'm dealing with a God that I can trust and a God who is all powerful and is wise. And even though I can't understand my situation, my circumstances, God does, and he's promised to be with me and to bring me through these things, that he is good and he has a good plan. So yeah, we can't always understand why, but we can understand why we trust the one who does know why. So there's kind of the Christian framework. I wonder if people have any comments, questions, concerns at that point. Good. Must all make sense.
the statement, like, I think what's helped me in the past, although we don't like the fact that God allows suffering, it doesn't disprove his existence. It's something that they're not contradictory or exclusive. A good God can allow suffering to occur. We may not understand why it's happening, but that doesn't disprove the fact of his reality. I think oftentimes people will say, yeah, well, a good God won't allow suffering, so therefore he doesn't exist. They're not contradictory. It's not a claim that you can really prove to be true. It's something that we don't like, but it doesn't disprove his reality.
Obviously, I mean, he is allowing suffering, and he is good, and he is powerful, but he's allowing it for his own purposes. I think we as humans, especially Americans, like, we think we have a God-given right not to suffer. And if I'm going to suffer, I demand an answer as to why. But God doesn't promise to give us that, you know. He just says, trust me. It's kind of like what he did with Job. Yeah.
I think things that I struggle with is outside of, like, acts of God, and we're talking about human choice, are circumstances where it feels like people are kind of doomed to fail or set up to make bad choices or set up to make worse choices because of circumstances that they can't control. And I think that, yeah, places where I struggle the most is thinking of people born into tragic or challenging circumstances that greatly limit the amount of choices that they have. And so it's the question of, well, is God setting certain people up to fail more so than other people?
So it's kind of a fairness question.
Yeah.
It's not fair. It's unjust. But I don't think God's setting them up. You know, so often, you know, people find themselves in those circumstances because of someone else's choices.
I guess maybe I'm talking in, like, a broader, maybe, like, sociological sense, where, like, people who are born with less money are more likely to resort to, like, crime or, like, other just terrible choices, or perhaps, like, they were raised in an abusive home and then become abusive themselves. It's sort of, I guess, I don't know. I understand, like, there's an element of choice, but there's also a point where, like, someone is literally placed into an environment that encourages or aggravates, like, the worser parts of humanity.
Okay. But I would still say, Faith, so, you know, your abusive home illustration, so then a parent is making a choice to be abusive. The poverty thing, you know, it's likely that the person's been born into poverty because of a potentially injustice, you know, a structural system that enriches someone else by keeping these people poor. Somewhere along the line, it's likely there was a human choice.
We have thoughts.
Great.
I think stemming off of that, something similar is like, okay, so I agree and recognize that maybe, say, somebody is born into a bad situation because of their parents' bad choices or people up the line, their bad choices. But, like, what is fair then that this individual is born into it? Like, I know that the suffering is caused by somebody, but, like, why is it fair that this individual is born into it? Like, I don't know. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. We don't live in a just world. Part of the abnormal state of our world is there isn't justice. There's a lot of injustice. It's not fair. But just because it's that way doesn't mean that God's the author or cause of that.
Yes. And like something that I thought of is like, oftentimes we're like, that's not fair. Someone had suffering, but like, maybe you live a really good life and you never think about God ever. And maybe you live a life where like you, things are really bad and it's really hard, but you think about God and you like start a personal relationship with him. And that it's like, that's the ultimate hope, is that you know your creator and you know God. And so it's like, God can totally use that stuff. I think that we think that we just need fairness and for everything to go well. And it's like, life's unfair, but like God wants to like come to us in any situation. Sometimes like people who have the most suffering or the hardest lives are the ones that are like so dependent on God because they need that. And I think that's the most important thing and something to remember. I don't know. So, yeah.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. What was my question? Do you go earlier? I came in like, I chimed in like 10 minutes ago because I got back from work a little later than usual. So do you address like the first question, like the possibility of, you know, there's like usually like the question of like, you know, how could a, either like atheists will say like either God is not loving, allow suffering, or God is loving, but it's not all powerful, and therefore it cannot stop all suffering. That's why suffering exists. So, like, do you address the part where maybe God isn't all powerful?
I just started with the fact that the Bible claims that God is all powerful. He could, and he will end suffering. Yeah. I'm not sure I can go all the way back, Mark. I mean, you can listen to the beginning of this and see if I address your question or not. I don't know.
Okay.
But we could talk more afterwards.
Also, I had like a discussion with this, about this with John a while back, and they're talking about like, how certain kinds of suffering, like, you know, in this view, like certain kinds of suffering are directly caused by sin, like say with like, you know, AIDS or HIV with regards to homosexuality and gay sex. And while other types of suffering are just indirectly caused, like are caused by other kinds of suffering are just caused by a specific type of sin, just sin in general, like, you know, malaria, you know, drinking water from, you know, contaminated water supplies because that's all you have isn't a sin, but
right,
that's also caused by, you know, original sin. Mm-hmm. So suffering is there. Like, it's, that to me just seemed kind of like, and not like an arbitrary distinction between suffering that's directly caused by sin and certain types of sin and suffering that's just caused by sin in general. And it's a matter of whether or not you're the one who committed that sin, like you're going to suffer from that sin anyway. So it was like something that is like a kind of topic you went over.
Okay. Yeah. I think since you came in late, you probably didn't catch the full flow. I do want to say one thing. HIV is not a result of sin. You know, you can get HIV without being in sin. It's not a punishment for homosexuality or gay sex or anything like that. It's very similar to COVID-19. It's a virus, and it's a result of, as you said, original sin, is that what the Bible would say. But yeah, I think if you went back and listened to the beginning, you'd see the distinction that I'm making and why that comes from the Bible. But I'm not going to rehash it all right now, Mark, okay? Because we've got about 10 minutes left. I've got a few more things to cover.
Okay.
All right, thanks. All right, I'm going to press on here just because we need to. So, you know, we can reject the biblical framework if we want. I mean, we've got free choice, right? So we can accept it or reject it. I do want to say that if you choose to reject it, It doesn't change the fact that there is suffering. It doesn't resolve the question of why is there suffering. It's not going to solve your problem. You're still going to live in a world filled with evil and suffering. But here are the two, really don't have many alternatives. I think basically there are two. And for both of them, I'm going to just say up front, I don't think these other frameworks have a satisfactory answer to this problem. And here are the two frameworks. One is atheism, and Mark just mentioned this, the idea that evil and suffering are real, but God doesn't exist. So you look around and you're like, man, this world is so messed up. It's so jacked up. There's so much evil. There's so much suffering. There can't be a God. And a lot of people come to this point because they look at the world and there's something appealing about it. Atheism does provide an answer for why the world is so jacked up. And I think Richard Dawkins probably has summed this up best and most honestly. He's brutally honest as an atheist when he looks around and looks at the world. And here's what Dawkins says. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are just going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. So Dawkins looks around and he says, here's what I see. There's no design, there's no purpose, there's no evil, no good, just pitiless indifference. And he goes on, he just talks about like, the only thing that is DNA, and we dance to DNA's tune. We're just controlled by DNA's tune. It's kind of bleak, but it's also kind of like, wow, it does resolve that issue of like, where's God? Where's God? If you don't have a God, what you're left with is you're left with this. Another atheistic thinker, Camus, the French philosopher, he wrote this, and I think it's pretty profound. He said, the certainty of the existence of a God who would give meaning to life has a far greater attraction than the knowledge that without him, one could do evil without being punished. So I've got two options. There could be a God who would, you know, give meaning to life, or maybe there isn't a God, and that means I could do evil and never be punished for it. The choice between these alternatives would not be difficult. He's saying, I would choose God who would give meaning to life. But there is no choice. There is no God, he says, which I think is blind faith in spite of the evidence that there is. He's saying, there is no God. And that is where the bitterness begins. I think this is very profound. What Camus is saying is like, suffering is not the problem. Evil is not the problem. There's this bitterness that comes from us. The problem is we long for meaning in a meaningless universe. We long for justice in a world where there is no justice. We as human beings are at cross purposes with the universe. We long for there to be order and purpose and control, but no one's in control. That's what he's saying. And I think it's very profound. I think it's very profound. Atheism, when it comes to this whole issue, at best provides no answer to why there's suffering. It provides no motive for trying to alleviate suffering, to relieve people who are suffering. There's no motive. There's no reason to do that. At best, you know, atheism provides no answer. At worst, what you saw during the 20th century was it provided a justification for evil. and suffering. So when you start to look through the history of the 20th century, where we really went whole hog into experimenting with atheism, what we discovered is it was the source of things like fascism and Marxist-Leninism, where there is no God, well, then the person in power becomes the God. They decide what's wrong and right. They get to decide if who should suffer. Because really, it doesn't really matter if people suffer, because there's no point or purpose anyways. And so, you know, it's the 20th century is just tremendous suffering and human carnage, led by the, you know, Pol Pot and Hitler and Stalin, and you just go on and on and on. Atheistic thinking. I think the best example of this, you know, is Hitler, right? I mean, everyone knows how evil he was. Here's a quote that I ran across that's in the Jewish quarters in Auschwitz. It's a quote from Hitler, and this is kind of the culmination of his atheistic thinking. He says, "I freed Germany from the stupid, degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train young people before whom the world will tremble. I want young people capable of violence, imperious, relentless, and cruel." And Hitler got that. He got that. And I think, you know, if there is no God, if there are no limits, if there's no significance to human life, then yeah, we'll acknowledge that suffering exists, but it's really not that big of a deal. What else would you expect? It's a dog-eat-dog world. The fittest will survive. Some of us will get lucky. Some of us won't, as Dawkins said. Yeah, that's a pretty bleak outlook. Now, am I saying there are no atheists who are concerned about stopping evil and alleviating suffering? No, I'm not saying that at all. I've got atheist friends who are, you know, trying to help and to spare people, get people out of their suffering and their pain. What I am saying is when they do that in spite of their worldview, not because of their worldview. All right, we've got one more option. We go to the East and we think about pantheism. This is a different take. Pantheism says that God does exist in some form, but that evil and suffering really don't. And so we're talking about, you know, the great Eastern religions here of Hinduism and Buddhism, probably also some Confucianism as well. They're known as monistic worldviews, monism. This view that ultimate reality is oneness, and that all these distinctions that we make are ultimately, they're illusory, they're illusions. Distinguishing between good and bad, suffering and pleasure, those aren't true distinctions. And these worldviews teach that, you know, through meditation or other disciplines, what we're striving to do is to rise above and to get to a point of enlightenment where we can realize that this duality that we see is really an illusion, that all there is this oneness. So that's kind of how they attack this issue of suffering. They say it doesn't exist. Here's a quote. Here's a Hindu proverb. "The illusion of evil is like thinking a coiled rope is a snake until one is enlightened to see that it is only a rope." What the proverb is saying is, like, we need to be enlightened to realize that evil, suffering, things like that are an illusion. Here's a Buddhist, a quote from a Buddhist text. It's actually the oldest known, the earliest known Zen Buddhist text from Zimzim. What's the text called? Zimzim Ming. He wrote this. Seng Khan wrote this: if you want to see truth, call no life experience favorable or unfavorable. To be caught between favorable and unfavorable is the sickness of the mind. What he's saying is, don't make these distinctions. Favorable, unfavorable, good, evil, pleasure, suffering, these are not true things. And when you start to make these distinctions, you're just demonstrating the sickness of your mind. What you need to do is to rise above this and enter into the oneness and realize that the oneness is all there really is. You know, if you study human cultures, if you're a sociologist and you look around the world the past 500 years, one of the things that's really striking is that in the Asian countries, in the countries that were kind of where pantheistic thought was the predominant way of looking at the world, the predominant worldview, you didn't see things arise like safety nets, social safety nets. Where are the hospitals? Where are the political movements to bring about justice, to address injustice, to address poverty, to address suffering? They didn't happen in those countries. And the reason being is in pantheistic thinking, suffering, injustice, things like that really aren't that big of a deal. Pantheism and leads to fatalism and withdrawal. It doesn't lead to engaging real social issues and real human suffering. Now, am I saying that, you know, there aren't any Hindus or Buddhists that care about suffering people? There aren't any Hindus or Buddhists who are trying to fight evil? I'm not saying that at all. No, no. Once again, all I'm saying is, when they are trying to help other suffering people, they're working against their worldview. They're not being consistent with their worldview, because their worldview says, those are illusions. Don't worry about those. What you really need to do is you need to encourage people to practice these disciplines so they can achieve nirvana, rise above all this. Well, okay. In conclusion then, you know, when I look at these two other alternatives, these two other frameworks to address suffering, you know, I come back to Christianity and the Bible, and I'm like, okay, the Bible doesn't provide, that framework the Bible puts forward doesn't provide all the answers to all my questions. There's still some things that are unknown, but it provides a much more satisfying framework when compared to the alternatives. You know, I guess I encourage all of you to think, like, what are the alternatives? I mean, so either a good, all-powerful God exists, or, you know, God doesn't exist, or God exists, but suffering and evil don't exist. We just don't have that many alternatives here. And I think when you understand what the alternatives are, I think the biblical framework is the strongest. One more thing, you know, in Christian teaching, everyone knows this, you don't even have to be a Christian to know this, is that Jesus dies on a cross. And the Bible says that Jesus claimed to be God. And so, you know, you start thinking about that and you start thinking like, okay, why is God hanging on a cross? And, it's a good question to ponder. If Jesus truly was God, what's he doing hanging on a cross? There's a theological, there's probably several theological answers and implications. You know, primarily he's there offering himself as a substitute. He's taking on the penalty for human sin in order that humans then can enjoy a relationship with God, that their penalty will be paid and there will be justice in the universe. That's the primary theological issue. But I think, you know, on a more superficial but maybe not superficial, maybe on a more profound level. What I see when I think about God hanging on a cross is I see a God who is so loving and is so good that he's willing to enter into human suffering. He didn't choose to be distant, to be uninvolved, but rather he chose to enter right into this whole mess that we live in order that he could deal with evil. And there would be justice, ultimately. And that we would have hope, even though we might suffer now, that we would have hope that we could go and be with him in the state that he originally intended. So, yeah. I'm going to end there. Questions, comments?
Going back to what you're talking about with regards to the consequences of an atheistic worldview with regards to, like, you know, say the Soviet Union and Pol Pot and Adolf Hitler.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering what you had to say about, like, say, the assertion that Christianity and its, you know, the outcomes you can derive from it can also lead to bad outcomes, like with regards to, say, colonialism and Manifest Destiny, you know, being inspired by, say, you know, the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites, and, like, that's an inspiration of that, and, like, you know, colonialism caused, you know, very similar amounts of huge amounts of suffering, huge amounts of deaths.
Okay.
So I was wondering what you would say to that.
Oh, that's a good question. Real good question, Mark. I think you brought up two different issues. They seem similar, but I think they're very distinct. with colonialism, Manifest Destiny, God would be opposed to that because that's unjust, that's exploitation, that's stealing. It goes back to one of my earlier points about human greed is the cause of a lot of suffering, and so God would condemn those things. The Canaanites, the nation of Israel invading Canaan, and that the war of the Canaanites. God actually says that's his judgment against them. He says, "I am judging the Canaanites for their evil." So God's view of those two situations is very different. And I think God has the right to judge everyone and anyone. The amazing thing is that he doesn't judge. Well, he ultimately will, but that he's provided a way to escape his judgment. Yeah. Anything else? Thoughts? Questions?
Just for me on a personal level, I find, especially, you know, as I go on in life and I see all the injustice in the world, wicked injustice, you know, all over the world, all through the centuries, I feel a sense of relief to know that there ultimately will be justice. It's really, there's just something in my being that feels like it's wrong. The wickedness is just wrong. And I'm glad that there is a God who is just and really does care. So,
yeah.
Which I didn't have that with atheism. I'm an atheist. There's no sense of coming rightness, you know.
One of the implications of the resurrection, you know, the main implication is that those who have trusted in the work of Christ will spend eternity with God and in right relationship with him, with no suffering, no pain. But another implication is that there will be justice. And for a person like Hitler, who, you know, killed millions of people, that didn't end with him shooting himself. That he too will go and face the God of the universe. And we'll, you know, there will be justice. Yeah.